Be hard not to rush. I know there's pizza happening downstairs. It's good stuff. We'll go just long enough to give Earl time and just short enough to get down there and have some pizza. Give the kids a minute to head on out. All right, all right. So I want to begin this morning by taking a few minutes and just try to paint a mental picture here for you. Picture with me a day in the life of the Sardisians. We're talking about the Church of Sardis here, and it's not just any day, but it's the Lord's Day, and it's time to go to church. Day in the life of the Sardisians, they're headed to church, and the Christians at Sardis, they're gathering together in their sanctuary, wherever that may be, and they're preparing to hear a word from the pastor, maybe even a time of worship and praise, right? And maybe afterwards they're going to share a meal together. Just another typical Sunday morning service for these guys. But this day, this Lord's Day for them, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. They don't know it yet, but there's a message coming and they don't expect it. And a guest has arrived. There's a messenger that comes and he's carrying a letter that is to be read to the entire congregation, to both leaders and laity alike. And this messenger, he tells the pastor of that church that this is a letter especially for their church. This is for them, okay? A letter revealed to, a letter penned by the Apostle John. And it was given to him from Jesus himself, and it was to be delivered to each of the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. And the pastor right now, he's feeling proud. And the congregation, they're eager. They're eager to hear what Jesus has written in this letter addressed especially to them, this church at Sardis. And all attention is on, got quiet in here really fast. All attention is on, it's working. All attention is on the messenger, and they're in excited anticipation. And something of note here also is that these letters that were written to the seven churches, they were also circulated among the churches. Once they were delivered, they got circulated around so that each of the churches could read what Jesus had to say. And the people of this church at Sardis, they've heard the other letters and that have been delivered. They hear about the commendations that have been given to the Ephesians and their rebuke. And then they hear of the promise for returning to their first love. They heard of the comfort that Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna and the confrontation levied on the people of the church at Pergamum for compromising in the purity of their faith. They've heard and they hear of revelation, of recognition, reprimand, reward, and the commendations for their faithfulness, for their compliance, and the comeuppance that they got for their corruption that was spoken to the Thyatiran church raises some eyebrows, but it levies no real cause, okay, for Sardisian concern. And these people at the Church of Sardis, they fully expect to get a raving review. They're going to get a remarkable reward, and they're psyched, and that the Lord Jesus will go on and on about how wonderful they are. I mean, everyone else in town says they're awesome, and the community says it, and Jesus knows all, so it would only make sense, right? So imagine now the shockwave that reverberates, okay, through the very souls of these people in the church as the messenger reads the following. And if you turn with me to Revelation 3 this morning, I'm going to start with verse 1. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. I know you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold to it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. But who will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Some stunned silence in the crowd right now. Jaws dropped. Hearts are heavy. Whoa, right? Wait, what? What? Notice something here. Here in this letter that is very different from all the other letters. Jesus didn't mention anything about an enemy of the church. There's no mention by the Savior acknowledging the attacks of Satan or the gravity of the government pressure or the false teachers or the prophets and their warped ways. No. Jesus says that the problem with this church in Sardis is this church in Sardis. And Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And there's nowhere to point the finger now but at themselves. And so how did they come to such an end? Well, as is the case before any end, there must be a beginning, right? And so let's look back, let's back up and explore. Let's take a look at the city of Sardis for a minute. What do we know about the ancient city of Sardis? Well, it was another summit city, and it was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira and was crested high atop Mount Tmolus, some 5,800 feet above the Hermas Valley. And Sardis means that of the stone in the Greek, and it's also referring to a semi-precious stone, similar name, little nerdy thing, called carnelian. It's in Revelations 4:3. A lower portion of the city, though, in this case, was built along the upper mountainside as it was scaling up, while the Acropolis was perched high atop the mountain peak, about 1,500 feet higher than the lower city, which was already up on the hill and was surrounded by like sheer drop-off cliffs. Okay, it was a fortress. And the skyward precipice, it provided natural defenses, and they were deemed by those who lived there as impenetrable. Sardis was the capital city for the Lydian kingdom and was ruled by Croesus, who was renowned for his great wealth. Sardis was not only known for its riches, but of its reputation as the birthplace of minted coins, made of the purest gold and silver, not the first, but the purest. And the older ones were made of an alloy called electrum, a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, a little bit of something else. It was hard to tell, so the monetary value varied. And this advancement in smelting technology, if you will, in the purity process possessed by the Sardisians kind of crowned them the kings of the modern currency at the time. And the very stream is cool. The very stream that ran through their city, their marketplace, actually was lined with golden sand. It flowed down from the mountain. And they also led the way in dyeing woolen clothing, rugs, that type of thing. So they were big into the arts, sports, lavish fashion, loose living, and all the luxury that money can buy. They were the best of the best. Just ask them. And so all that wealth, all the wonder, all the whimsy going on here, it comes at a cost, though. And it presents problems. Three, in this case, to be exact. The people of Sardis were self-sufficient, they were self-confident, and they were self-indulgent. And even when Sardis was befallen by a massive earthquake and it decimated most of the city, and the emperor of Rome offered them like a break on their taxes for a whole year, gave them a reprieve, said no taxes for a full year so you can use that money to rebuild, they refused. They refused. They said, you know, no, their arrogance was such that they couldn't even receive the benevolent offer that was made. And they were among the wealthiest cities. So they'll pay for their own repairs without the need for help, thank you. They were prideful, right, in their self-sufficiency. They were all that to them. And the Sardisians boasted that their Acropolis was impenetrable to any attack. Any attack, any enemy, any time, you're not getting in. Their confidence was in their cliffside citadel, and that is until the Persians attacked and found the way to the upper city and thusly defeated them. Because you see, there was this guard. And there was this guard, and barely a guard at that, because they really didn't feel the need to be all that vigilant, because no one could really get up the cliffs, and they couldn't. But they couldn't until, that is, one day with this guard, he dropped his helmet down the embankment, and he went down to get it, showed them who were looking on the way to get down and up, and so ended the impenetrable fortress of Sardis. They found a way up. And I wish I could say they learned their lesson, but it happened again sometime later. And it was said that realistically, a child could easily defend this upper Acropolis, as all they needed to do was just stand there and watch. They just needed to watch on the wall for the advancement of any adversary and then go tell the proper people there's somebody coming. And that's all they had to do. But the Sardinians felt they didn't have to do even that. They figured they had it all locked down with their seemingly impenetrable fortress, and thus they were unintentional in their vigilance, if you will. They were enamored with their indominance. I That's a little bend on the word. It's not quite a real word, but it sounded good. They were lofty in their self-confidence. And if there were niceties to be had, they had the money to spend. They were all there. The Sardinians, they lavished themselves with all extravagance and superfluousness. They were a city of decadence, but they were also a city of degradation and self-indulgence. You're painting the picture, you're getting a sense that they're pretty puffed up. And the worship of their money was only rivaled by their worship of their false god, the false gods, the little g's guys, you know, who aimed to please. And to summarize, so we can get back to this letter from Jesus and not keep going down the history lesson, was Sardis was all that in the eyes of all them, okay? And among all this is this church in Sardis. And the messenger brings them a letter from he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, referring to Jesus, who holds the Holy Spirit and the leaders of the church in his hands. He's got it all right there. Seven spirits now, that's a callback to Isaiah 11:2, where Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, again, seven being the biblical number of perfection and of completion. It isn't so much saying that there are seven different spirits, but one perfect and complete Holy Spirit encompassing all of this. This is so cool, isn't it? This is really cool. And remember now, Revelation isn't some mystical mystery. It's symbolism, okay, that you see in Revelation. It's located in its history. So you got to go back to the Old Testament. You have to know the word spoken by the living word. You got to hear what's in the word so that you can get that revelation from the word. And so Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. How did a church that even Jesus knew had a great reputation for being alive get rebuked by the very same Savior as being dead? Well, there are people involved. And when people start off with all godly intention, but may lose their way along the way, take their eyes off of Yahweh, if you will, do things their way, it fades away. So let me tell you about five stages here of a church that when focus is taken off of God's will for his church and his kingdom, these five stages can take a church from design to incline, to recline, to decline, and then flatline. Okay? And when any church starts out, it begins with a mission. It begins with a godly man or a godly group of people with a vision and a passion and a calling by God to serve others and follow in the footsteps of the Great Commission and to preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of the peoples. And so through much prayer, through much seeking the Lord, they're led by the Holy Spirit to a place in where they can minister, such as Greenville or any other town or city that needs to hear about Jesus, because they all do. Right? And there they lay the foundations for the church, okay? And from there, that group of people assemble in the name of Jesus, and so begins movement in the church. And at this point in the life of the church, everybody's 100%. They're all in. Everybody's invested, right? All levels, all hands on deck. And from startup to setup to Sunday school to worship to prayer meetings, to Bible studies, it's an all-in affair, and it's beautiful in the eyes of God. It's beautiful that his people are there working together according to his purpose for his kingdom. And as the church grows, it starts to kind of run more like a machine. It gets going. It's up to speed. Attendance is way up. Okay, the storehouses are full. The church can now do all the things that in the beginning they could only dream of doing. But church volunteers sometimes now can start to dip. Okay, and this is not everywhere. Just follow along with me. This is where the Sardis thing came apart, and they start to dip, and maybe even gets down sometimes to the core group of workers, but the fruit of the harvest is continuing, right? It's continuing despite the decline in the cultivators and in the harvesters. The work is still being done. The focus is now keeping the wheels on the wagon, moving ahead, okay? You still with me? And from there, the church becomes a monument, all right? Reputation is established. Right? Programs are renowned, okay? Congregational involvement, though, is starting to stagnate. Motivation is waxing, commitment wanes. More time is spent reliving the glory days of the great accomplishments of the church than it is invested in the furtherance of the kingdom into the future. And the programs continue, but only because now it's rote repetition. We've heard about this in some of the other churches. It's rote repetition in the attempts to maintain the reputation of greatness they once lived, but now only lean on. Okay? Any chance of change is now also resisted by some power struggle. A little breakdown of what was once a unified people and a unified faith with a unified mission for a unifying Savior. I'll say unity a few more times. You hear that? And then sadly, the church becomes from there a mausoleum. As Jesus is referring to here, and this is the point, folks leave, leadership breaks down, involvement dissipates, worldliness penetrates, corruption degradates. And the church remains, but it's a shadow of its former self. Existing now on past reputation and not God's glorification. And that's where Jesus is saying it's a spiritually dead church. Y'all with me? And this is what Jesus is saying happened at the church at Sardis. It didn't die from Satan or from situation or from circumstance, but from their own attitudes and actions. They were apathetic. Okay? And had they stuck to the truth of the word and faithfully stayed walking within it, serving and glorifying God because of it, they wouldn't be in this mess. These five stages wouldn't apply, would they? Right? They became more worried about what the world thought of them than what the word revealed to them. Hello. About the one who loved them and has now come to correct them in the hopes of restoring them. He didn't come to shut them down. He came to restore. Like it says in Ezekiel 37, the church had become the valley of the dry bones. Jesus is telling them, wake up, church. Let the dry bones become again as flesh. Let me breathe new life back into those who remain in me and I in them. These are the days of Elijah. There's kingdom work to be done. Amen? All right, amen. But we got to wake up first, it says. The church at Sardis didn't see this one coming. They thought they were doing okay. But Jesus told them that their reputation no longer matched to their reality. They may have seemed fine on the outside looking in, looking into the eyes as the eyes of men would, but that's not where Jesus looks when he evaluates the situation. 1 Samuel 16:7 basically says, never judge the book by its cover. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we have to always remember that it does not matter how others see us or how they think of us, right? What matters is how God sees us, and he stares right into our hearts to reveal the truth of our thoughts and our intentions, no matter how we're acting or appearing on the outside. Hello? Right? Some differences here between a living church and a dead church. They're like the sounds of rushing, moving waters versus a stagnant pool, right? And that's what I dig about the river out here. I always hear the rushing water. It's cool. The sounds of childlike joy running throughout the church versus the silence of the lambs. Walking by faith, not by sight. A church filled with tithers and not tippers. A church filled with workers and not watchers, right? Those who dream godly dreams over reliving past nightmares. A culture of discipleship over just having social club events. Okay? Is this reaching anybody? Reaching the lost, not just hanging out with the found. A live church will evangelize and a dead church will fossilize. Okay? Think about this for a moment. Why is there no mention of the attacks of Satan coming against the church at Sardis? Well, because they're no threat to him. They're no threat. Satan doesn't come after the conquered. He's already got them. He's already defeated them. They're no threat. He's not going to waste his time. He's got other things to do, right? He's already rendered them ineffective for the kingdom. So he's moved on. So what happened? What happened here? How did this come to be that the church at Sardis became so ineffective in their impact on the community for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of eternity here. The city was full of opportunity. Right? We heard about it. Full of opportunity to spread the gospel message. There was paganism and immorality. I can't speak today. Immorality all around. Well, I'll tell you what happened. I'll tell you. Watch this. The church at Sardis, they got complacent. They got comfortable. They became commingled, as did all the other religions in those Roman cities. They became a cathedral of consumption, if you will, with all the stuff around. They catered to the consumer. Here it comes, both Christian and pagan alike. It was like the Buddhist monk who went to the deli shop and ordered a sub and said, hey, make me one with everything. Outward appearances became more important than inward convictions. This church was more concerned about relevance than revival, of satisfaction over salvation. Y'all still with me? Pizza's coming. Just think pizza. The people of the church, they took the path of coexistence over the challenge of the faith. They decided to all just get along. They chose to worship God alongside those who worshiped other gods. The church at Sardis became the Kumbayawe Christian tabernacle. They turned their focus from the purity of Christ, sorry, had to do it, to the presentation and acceptance of themselves. Big fancy sanctuaries dripping with extravagance, right? Worship services that rivaled any full-stage concert in existence, playing to the crowd for that emotional high, so they were all spiritually stroked, if you will, and feeling this experience was all for them, right? Forgetting who they were there to worship and praise and to give thanks to our Father in heaven. The message was one of prosperity and convenience, not a life of sacrifice and service. And the miraculous of the Holy Spirit was forced into and reduced to a desperate display, if you will, in pursuit of personal spirituality, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, right? Not at all grounded really in the Word, which has already been revealed to us. It became about having all the best programs and all the best functions, drawing the biggest crowds for the most acclaim. And it became all about the church and not who the church stood for. Still with me? All right. They were popular. They were accepting to all religions, right? All identifications, all decadence, all decision. While at the same time, they were losing their delineation from the world, that is, as children of the kingdom. You couldn't tell the difference, okay? They weren't fully bringing forth the message of Jesus, the light of this world. It became more of an organization, if you will, than an organism, more of a business than a body. It became activity over achievement, ritual over reality. Have I made my point, right? We're good? The Sardisian church folk, they lost their focus on making a difference for Christ, making kingdom impact on their community. And as such, they really didn't face any persecution, as did Smyrna, because they chose the social acceptance over the biblical essence, safety over sanctity. You know what I'm saying? So Satan left them alone. Good. The church had become so accepting of, so acceptable to the Roman culture now going on around them in Sardis, that they were no longer seen as being any different. The word and the world had become so commingled that you couldn't determine where one ended and the other began. Set apart became redefined as nonconforming, unaccepting, biased, discriminant. Sound familiar? And it wasn't always like this for the church at Sardis. It wasn't always. Once upon a time, they were a vibrant church. A church that made an impact on their community. They made known the gospel message to all those throughout the city. How do we know this? Because Jesus said so. He said so. And as close to a commendation as he could give them was, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. If this church had never been on fire for Christ, Jesus wouldn't have made any note of it, but he did. But right now, they were spiritually dead. They were inert. Think about it this way. When we look up at night, okay, we see the light of so many stars up in the sky. Do you know we're looking at their past? Watch this. The brilliance seems to be now because we're looking right at it, but it was from their past, okay? The church's reputation was like the light coming from those stars. It takes years, it takes many years for the light of a star to reach Earth, depending on their distance is how many years. And for those of you who want to know, it's a light travels at 186,000 miles per hour per second, excuse me. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. A star could have burned out years ago. And yet its light is still visible to us here on Earth, as if everything was okay. We'd have no idea that that star was dead, would we? And interestingly, the closest star to us as being the sun, that light only takes about 8 minutes to get here, not years, okay? All the guys are doing the math. They're smirking. I see them. So what am I saying here? Stick close to the sun. And I'm talking about Jesus, okay? Because his light shines down upon us, and it's provided to us more richly than any other star in the sky we could ever focus on, and anything that draws our attention away from Jesus. Those stars could be dead already, and we wouldn't know it till it was too late. Let us never become like those at Sardis, shining brilliantly by the light of our distant past, but dead in our present time. And we as a new church, we need to make sure we stay on the first part of those five steps and we don't head towards mausoleum. I'm not into that. No, thank you. So as the church of Ephesus was careless, okay, and that they had lost their first love, and the church at Smyrna was crushed in their persecution, but they were crowned for their perseverance. How the church of Pergamum was compromised by the sway of the worldly, or the church at Thyatira corrupted from within. The church at Sardis was crippled by their commingling, okay? But there is hope for this church. And those churches today that suffer from the same amalgamation nation mentality, if you will. And that hope, Jesus tells us in verse 2, is to wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished. But we get the chance to wake up. We have time still, and we don't need to waste it at all. Strengthen what remains. It's like that old song written by Kurt Frederick Kaiser, sung around how many campfires and awanas and whatnot throughout the years. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around can warm up in its glowing, because that's how it is with God's love once you experience it. You spread his love to everyone, you want to pass it on, right? Amen. Jesus comes to the spiritually dead church in Sardis and yells, "Wake up, there's still hope." He gets the paddles clear, boom, wake up. Like Miracle Max on The Princess Bride. I'm a nerd, I got to do the movie reference. And Fezzik, when they brought him to Miracle Max, the Wesley, right? The hero of the story, Miracle Max to provide them the miracle. And Max says he's only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all the way dead. And Jesus said, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, but as for the rest of you, wake up. Strengthen what remains." He calls them back to the three R's we heard, right, a few weeks ago, back in Ephesus. Remember, repent, return. But here's the deal. Your Sardisian Christians, they may have been great out of the gate, but they fizzled before the finish line. They got soft. They need to go shape up, right? I can relate to that. You're not done yet. There's kingdom work to be done here and ground that we need to get back, okay? You've allowed ourselves, Sardis, to be swayed by the sensuality of the world, and they found it alluring, so much so that you brought it within the walls and accepted it as equal with me. Now hear this. I have no equal, God says. I am. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am the God of angel armies and the bright and morning star. I am the creator of all things, and I will not be put on par with the created. Remember who I am and return to me. Relinquish these dealings and acceptings of this present darkness. Repent of your misgivings and wrongdoings. Return to the work I set before you from the beginning. There are people in this world that need to hear my gospel message, that they may be saved, okay? And be with us, join us for all eternity as my children, glorified and redeemed into my kingdom. And so technically I added a fourth there, so now we're up to four instead of three. Jesus said, "I would not send you this message if I didn't love you." And that's the hard part, but we got to hear that. I wouldn't correct you if I didn't care, right? You have great potential, but like my word says in Daniel 5:27, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting. So wake up, church, Jesus says. Strengthen what remains. Repent of your sinfulness, of your swaying. Get back to the work that you've left unfinished. Get back to it. Build up my church again that it can reach the lost and disciple the found for my glory and the glory of my kingdom. Amen? Amen. And then he goes on to say, but if you don't, if you choose not to, Jesus said, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. And Jesus is not referring to his second coming to collect all the children of the Most High. He's talking about something very different here. This isn't about being carried away into heaven as God's chosen, but he's talking about consequence for continued compromise, continued corruption, complacency, the commingling of what is to be the purity of the Word from the sanctity of the Savior. And for those who refuse to change their ways, y'all remember what happened to Jezebel, right? Pushed out a window, trampled by horses, eaten by dogs. Not a happy day, right? No, we cannot know what God tells us and then act like we know better. Y'all catch that? Because we're no smarter. We're not smarter than God at all. We cannot control our own destiny. We need our Savior. We need our King. We need Jesus. Without him, we can do nothing. We can't be like the city of Sardis and get caught up in any of our self-confidence, okay? Look how it turned out for them. Never set down your spiritual armor lest it fall from the wall, right? Don't descend into the things of this world lest the gate be left open for the enemy to ascend into our hearts and into our minds and defeat that which we thought would be undefeatable, right? Don't get complacent. We can't get arrogant. But instead, we need to be vigilant. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone to devour. So Jesus says, wake up, church. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 24. I'm going to start in verse 43. It says, but know this. If the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is delayed, and he starts to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him and an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are we being diligent in spreading the gospel message? This is our challenge. Are we ready in season and out of season? Are we ready for the Lord's return? Or is it more like, well, God's not coming back today. I'll get my life in order at some point, right? Sometime. But for now, I'm going to live for pleasure. I'm going to live for myself. I'll serve God eventually. Right now, I want to do this thing, right? Or does it sound something like, I know I should go to church, you know, but, or I know I should read the Word more, but, you know I should pray. I really do, you know, but, look, Matthew's reminder is that tomorrow may be too late. We need to live like Jesus will come back today. And so, in effect, the letter to the church at Sardis reads, no more Jesus light, get back to spreading the light of Jesus. Right? And I mentioned Ezekiel 37 earlier on in the message, where the prophet Ezekiel is drawn up in Ezekiel is drawn up in the spirit in a vision. He's taken to the valley filled with dry bones, and God asks, "Can these bones live again? Can they live?" It looked hopeless, right? But Ezekiel knew something, and it's something that we hear again from Jesus that we hear, and you don't have to turn around bouncing around, Matthew 19:26, that with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Ezekiel prophesies to the bones at God's command, and the Spirit comes into them, breath was returned to them, and they came alive. What was once dry bones were again covered with the tendons. Flesh grew back onto them, and skin covered them once again. What was once dead and dry, they were bones, once again was made alive in Jesus Christ. It was revived, it was renewed. Ready again, okay? Ready again to serve the Lord. And if we can all do that, if we can be like the remnant of the church who's continuing on in Christ, having not soiled their clothes, Revelation 3:4-6 says, they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And as I head for the close this morning, if anyone is wondering, Jesus is coming back. Okay? Jesus is coming back. He won't be returning as the son of a carpenter, though, but as a conquering king, coming back to gather his faithful, to set up his throne in the new Jerusalem with a new heaven and a new earth, all old things having passed away, all things being made new. And Revelation says that Jesus assures us when he tells us that we'll walk with him. We will be dressed in white as only the victors do. Those with the soiled clothes don't gain entrance to the celebration, okay? They don't get to go to the wedding feast, to the victory celebration. Only those who overcame in the name of Jesus will be allowed in. That's what he's talking about. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says in verse 5 that Jesus will never blot out our names from that Book of Life. And without landing one and starting another sermon at the end of this one, I'll simply say that this means that although the world may write us off, right? May write us out of their books and ledgers for following Jesus, for proclaiming Jesus. Jesus says, I will not. Although the world may excommunicate us for rejoicing, for rejecting the things of the world, rejoicing and proclaiming the things of my kingdom, take comfort in the knowledge that we have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price no man can pay, and a debt no man could ever repay. Jesus paid that price. And I, Jesus, say to the people of my church, to those in faithful service to my kingdom, that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16. But we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Our entrance into eternity through Jesus has been signed, sealed, and delivered in his name. Amen. So he says to the church at Sardis and to anyone that applies to, he says, wake up, church. Go forth and proclaim my name to all the nations. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? For behold, he comes. He comes. Let's stand together. Let's rejoice at the coming of our Lord and our King. Let's sing to him. Days of Elijah.